So last Wednesday, starting on January 1st through Friday for a couple nights, I was in Richland, Washington, visiting the McCains with my daughter, Senna. If you don't know who they were with us for about a year. Brad was the principal of the school where I am teaching at, and he had a daughter, Allie, who was actually best friend with my Senna. And so we both wanted to visit them, and so we made that drive, 3.5-hour drive to Richland last Wednesday. And it was good because I remember, like yesterday, the last time I was in Richland, and that was almost exactly 18 years ago. And ironically, the reason why I visited Richland back 18 years ago is for another eighth grader, Vicky, who actually became my sister-in-law. And of course, back then, she was an eighth grader, and she lived here in Tacoma, but she had moved with her family to Richland, and she endeared herself to me. And so I took a couple of her friends, and we just made a long drive out to Richland back then. I was 31 years old, single, youth pastor, and I was just reminiscing about how many things changed over those 18 years. Just for myself, right? Since then, I had gotten married. I have two children, right? A teenager and a tween, right? A preteen right now. And then, of course, you know, after that, we started a church 10 years ago. In the process, I lost all my hair. I saw a picture of myself 18 years ago, and like, man, there's a good-looking young man with full, you know, hair full of head. Not anymore, right? And then, of course, I was thinking about Vicky herself. So actually, I got to stay at her parents' house because her parents still live there. And, of course, you know, us being in-laws, I got to actually stay there. And I saw a picture of myself actually still, like, stuck on their bathroom door when I visited them, like, 18 years ago, which was kind of, yeah, weird. But, you know, it was there, and it was kind of neat to see that. And then, of course, Vicky, my sister-in-law herself, you know, is not a 13-year-old girl anymore. She's married, you know, with two kids of her own, and it was wonderful to see, you know, all these changes, and of course, all her friends, you know, who used to be eighth grade back then, now, 18 years later, they are executives, bankers, engineers, doctors, right, some of them pastors' wives and pastors. Many things have changed in those many years, but there has been one constant who had been there from the beginning and unchanging, and that is God himself. And I must say that one of the most thrilling and yet frustrating thing is walking with God and trying to follow him wherever he leads. What is thrilling about following God is that I never know where he's going to lead me next. But one of the most frustrating thing about God is also I never know where he's going to lead me next. Because I want to know where I am going. I would rather have God show me a roadmap of exactly where he wants me to go, right? By the time you're 23, right, after graduating from UW, right, that's the college you're going to go to, by the way, right? And you're going to get a job with Microsoft. You're going to work there for 2 years. And then I want you to go to this church as one community church, and I want you to meet your future wife there by the time you're 25, get married, and then you're going to have your first child when you're 27, and then second child when you're 29, right? And then you're going to move your job somewhere. So on and so forth, right? We want God to give us a roadmap, and our lives would be so much easier if he did. But unfortunately, or fortunately for us, God does not give us a roadmap, right? He does not tell us what our future will be, even though he knows what it will be and might have even picked out the details of our future, but he does not tell us. And why would that be? And I was pondering upon this, and I believe in his infinite wisdom, what God determined to do is that we are not to be focusing on where we are going, but we are to be focusing on who we are going with. The destination is not so much the matter here, but it's the companion, right? Whom we are traveling with. Yes, we are on a journey. Yes, we are going to places. However, it's not so much the places that we go to, because ultimately we're going to end up in the promised land, are we not? If we are believers in Christ, so that's our final destination. So it's not so much the places that we go to, but whom we are traveling with that God is more interested in. And therefore, he wants us to daily, right, almost hourly, depend on him and seek after him. And thus, he won't give us a roadmap, because if we had a roadmap, then we won't have to rely on him or depend on him or seek his face. So how he led our church is what I was thinking about as I was driving back. We started our church almost 10 years ago now, because we started on October 10th, 2010, 10-10-10. And we started on a faith journey, and we had a very distinct vision that God gave us back then, and even now, right? God gave us a dream of a church that is different from most other American churches. Rather than gathering people who are ethnically or generationally similar, we had a vision that a church that would only exist if Christ was at the center of it. People who have no business getting together with one another would get together only because of Christ, and what would that church look like? And that church would look like this one. We have, right, 13-year-olds, right, Korean-American girls sitting here, and then we have an 80-year-old, right, a Caucasian lady sitting here, and then we are all in between, right, all of us, ethnically, our backgrounds, even linguistically, right, we come from all different backgrounds, but we are sitting here in this room because of Christ, and that was our vision from the beginning. And then along with that vision, we had several goals that we wanted to achieve, and they were fourfold. First, we wanted to see lives change. Second, families restored. And then third, communities formed. And then four, culture changed. First and foremost, we wanted to see lives changed through our church. We wanted to see people see the greatness of God and get out of themselves and their daily anxieties and so on and so forth, so that their greatest joy and their treasure will be in Christ. And so that they will have this confidence, not from their looks, not from their money, not from their status, but have confidence in Christ and Christ alone, because they belong to him and because they are the children of God. And then powerfully experiencing God in this way, what kind of lives will they be living, is what we wanted to drive at. And then also we wanted to see families restored. What drove me to ministry, youth ministry, a long time ago in the first place is because I've seen so many broken teenage lives. Absence of parents, either physically or emotionally. They simply weren't there because they were broken themselves, wrecked by sin. And then the children were simply paying for the sins of their parents. And then, of course, being sinners themselves, they were getting into all kinds of things, unspeakable things. And seeing that, I just wanted to be the middleman, right? Being the older brother to many of these teens that were coming from these broken families. And so we wanted to see a church that will stem the tide and go against that, and then hopefully reconcile and fix, and so that these casualties, these dismembered teenagers or children will not be possible anymore or true anymore. And then we also wanted to see communities formed, right? Man, I'm just taken aback, right, by the community our community group pictures that Dorothy sends me at her house, right? I mean, we got some older Caucasian ladies, and we got some younger, right, Korean-American personnel, and then we got some African-American, you know, middle-aged people there, too. And, you know, what group would look like that? I, if it weren't for Christ, I mean, I've looked at a lot of church pictures. I go on Facebook and look at, you know, my pastor friends, their small groups and their churches, and, like, no other group looks like this. And this is a vision that God has given to us, and this is the vision that God is achieving through us. Communities are being formed as we speak, and that was exactly what we try to achieve. Right? And then lastly, culture changed. We wanted to see our culture changed. I'm not talking about the secular culture, because secular culture will never change until Christ comes fully and he declares himself king of the universe, and then all heads will bow before him. Until then, the secular culture will not change. But something has to change, and that is culture within the church, within the body of Christ, right? Again, one of the cultures is, why is Sunday morning hour still the most segregated hour in America? Right? Why is it that all the white people go to white church, and all the Hispanic people go to Hispanic church, all the Korean people go to Korean church, all the Chinese people go to Chinese church? Why is it that? Should it be like that? The first church right? The New Testament was not like that. Why can't we get together only because of what we share in Christ? What that tells me is what matters to us more than anything else is not Christ, but something else. How we look, how we talk, what kind of food we enjoy. And that ought not be as Christians, right? Our fundamental identity is that we belong to Christ, and that ought to be the common denominator. And we wanted to see that church culture changed. And using, perhaps God will use us as a spark, right, that will light the fire in other churches so that it will spread and that other people will recognize that, yeah, we should look really like them and not be selfish, just insisting on being with the people that we are comfortable with, that we grew up with, right? And that is largely happening. Now, many of these things are achieved partially, I would say, in the last 10 years of our ministry. We have seen lives changed dramatically. We have helped families reconcile and stay together. We have seen communities being formed. And then we have seen a new church that is new culture, at least within our church, formed. However, I do not believe that we are quite there yet. We want to see this turn into a movement, right? And that is applied to a larger context. We want to see multiples of individuals, their lives and their churches, right? Not just our church, but the churches around here changed in such a way that the world cannot help but something supernatural, something unusual is happening here. This is not engineered by people who are strategizing and who are making these things happen, but it really has to be the supernatural power of God that is within them, and that's why this is happening, just like it did with the first century believers. And that's what we want to see, that it's not just within the four walls of this church, right? That it will catch here, and then it will spread like wildfire, so that wherever we go, that people will see, oh, he belongs to, or, oh, she belongs to As One Community Church. Something wonderful is happening there, and we need to look into what's going on there, and we want to emulate, right? Because God is doing something wonderful, and that's what we want, right? In other words, what we want is, in one word, a breakthrough. A breakthrough. That was a theme of our past winter retreat, and we have been praying about the breakthrough, right? Breakthrough within our church, breakthrough within your family, lives, and breakthrough in your personal life as well. Perhaps you have been praying for something, right? Maybe there's a besetting sin in your life that you've been trying to defeat and just have not been able to. Maybe there's this relational thing going on within your family, just constantly butting heads and it's not getting anywhere, and then you want that breakthrough. Maybe it's within your job and you're just feeling tired and you're wondering whether you should go on or drop it, and you're just praying for a breakthrough. And then, of course, our church as well, right? We have been at this for 10 years. Some of us are getting tired, right? But we want God to break through, give us a new divine energy, either that or personal changes, right? Myself included, so that God's vision will be achieved, right? Through us. And so breakthrough is what we want. And here's a rub about the breakthrough, though. How do we bring about this kind of breakthrough? How do we bring about this radical change so that people will know, oh, something wonderful is happening at this place? Now, do we hire a consultant, perhaps, from Southern Baptist Convention, right, or something like that, or a big organization? Hey, why don't you come in and teach us how to do church, right? How to achieve this breakthrough? Do we do that? Or do we read books, you know, that on churches that, you know, that have there are studies, actually, that have done on churches that have achieved a minor or major breakthrough. So do we use the strategies that they have used and so somehow try to manufacture or engineer a breakthrough? How do we achieve this kind of breakthrough, a revival, if you will? Well, you know the answer, right? The answer is we can't. It has to be wrought by God. Only God can give us this kind of breakthrough. And the type of breakthrough we want is the only type of breakthrough that God can give us. If we can engineer it, if we can manufacture it, I don't want it, right? I was an engineer. I know how to engineer stuff. I know how to create things, right, or recreate things. I don't want that. That's why I left that world in the first place, because I wanted to see God doing mighty things. And if we can engineer it, then we have done it. with our own strength and power. I don't want that. I want God to do it. So then the question becomes, how do we get God to do it? Right? How do we get God to give us the breakthrough? Because ultimately that's what we want, right? How do you get God to give you that personal breakthrough? Breakthrough in your family. How do you do that? You can't, right? Because God is sovereign, right? We can't twist his arm and, God, if you don't do this, then I'm going to do that. No, we can't bargain with God, right? God is sovereign. He does what he wants to do, right? But here's what we can do. Mental picture. We can put ourselves under the waterfall of God's grace and pray that God will flow that water onto us. We can sit under the waterfall of God's blessings and pray that God will turn on the faucet or turn on the waterfall so that when it comes, that we'll be right there receiving it. Another way to put it is we can put up the sail and pray that God will blow the wind, right? Because we can't make the boat go, but we can put up our sail and then we can pray that God will blow the wind of the Holy Spirit so that we will be sailing, right, on that sea. That we can do. What does that look like, though? What does that look like? To me, it looks like this. It's relying on God completely and totally with the desire to experience him like we have never experienced him before. It's completely relying on and depending on God with the desire to experience him in such a way that when he speaks to us, that we will know that he is speaking to us. And those of us who have never experienced God truly speaking to us, that we will experience God speaking to us directly so that we know exactly what he spoke and what he wants us to do. And in that relationship that we will know God's character, in that relationship that we will know that our eyes will be open, that God is real, God is true, so much so that we can't hold it together, right? We can't hold it in, that we must go out and share that kind of experience with others. And then that revival, right? That revival within our heart will again be caught like a wildfire, right? In our workplaces, in our schools, or in our families. And so that they will catch what we have. And if that happens to the whole city, that's what we call the revival, right? That has taken place in the United States a couple of times, right? The national revival, where churches popped up everywhere because people were convicted of their sins and their ways, and then they experienced God in such a powerful way that they just came to God in droves, right? It wasn't that they employed a different strategy or church growth movement or what have you. No, it was simply that people relied upon God. Right? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land. It's when people humble themselves and pray and rely on him, that's when God says, okay, you're ready. I'm going to blow, right? Or I'm going to turn on that waterfall. That's what we want happening starting here, right, in our church. And to do that, we wait. We wait upon the Lord. Okay, we wait upon the Lord. Isaiah 40:31 says this, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not be faint. The word wait, most of us think wait is passive, right? You're just waiting, right? If it happens, it happens. If it doesn't happen, it doesn't happen. No. That's not the type of waiting that God wants us to do. Wait here is not passive, but it is active. One commentator said, wait to wait means to look forward with confidence to that which is good and beneficial, often with a focus of anticipation in a future event. Some of you are eagerly waiting for the Seahawks game to start, right? With the Eagles, and we're going to beat them, right, today? You're waiting eagerly. You're just not going, oh, I don't know what time it is, and I don't know if it's happening today or next week. I don't know, right? You're sitting on your hands, and no, that's not eagerly expecting. You know the time. It's like, is the pastor going to, you know, finish on time so I can watch the game at 1:40, right? You're eagerly waiting. And that's the type of waiting God wants us to do. We wait eagerly, expectantly, right? Anticipating God to move in such a powerful way. And we need to get ourselves under the waterfall, and we need to put up that sail. Again, a math teacher, right? Engineer, how? How is what I'm thinking, right? How do we do that? By experiencing God. That's my answer. By experiencing God in a real and practical way. And so God convicted me maybe several months ago that we want to do a series, maybe for a couple months, and maybe perhaps 3 months, do a series on what's called experiencing God. Experiencing God is a study that was made by this godly man named Henry Blackaby that I've gone through twice in my life. And I'm going to go through it again myself, and then I will share with you for the next couple, 3 months, the gleanings of the studies, okay? And then I want myself, my family, and you, my extended family, to truly go through it with me so that we may all experience God in an intimate and real and practical way. I believe that is really the only way that we can bring about this breakthrough, or that God will give us this breakthrough as we align ourselves with God so that we know where God is leading us, right? That we're not setting our own agendas, but we are finding out what kind of agenda God has with us. And as we sync ourselves with Him, that we will recognize where He wants us to go, and so that we may go the way God wants us to go. Okay? And I want us so badly to experience God. And let me give you one principle just for today, all right? And then I'll be sharing more principles that I glean from the studies. And the one principle that I want to put in your head is this. How does God speak? How does God speak? God speaks primarily by the Holy Spirit through four things. Bible, number one. Number two, prayer. Number three, circumstances. And number four, the church. I believe this, not because Henry Blackaby said so, but I believe this because I've experienced this time and time again. God speaks to us primarily through His Word, the Bible, prayer, circumstances, and the church, and they have to be all aligned together. And I'll speak far more about that later. However, I want to focus on the very first element of this. God primarily speaks to us through the Bible, through the Word of God. That is first and foremost. If everything else goes, well, we need the very first element, right? It is a foundation upon everything else builds. And that is the Word of God, and that is the Bible. So let me share with you why. Why should we read the Bible, right? Every first of the year, we make this challenge, right, to you to start reading the Bible once again. But let me give you five reasons as to why we read the Bible. Number one, and I've been saying this, to experience God. To experience God, okay? To hear the voice of God. You cannot not read the Bible. You cannot not hear the Word of God and expect to hear the voice of God, because God always speaks through His Word. If you feel like you have heard something in your sleep or impression, but it's not in the Word of God, it is not from God. Jesus, when He was speaking, He was not speaking on His own accord, but He was quoting scripture, 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 right? He only had one vocabulary, and all of His vocabulary belonged to the Bible. And if He wasn't in the Bible, He wasn't speaking it. Even when He was on the cross, right, He was quoting Bible. My Father, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Psalm 22. Right? He was quoting the Bible even at the moment of His death. And so God speaks to us through His Word. And so why read the Bible? Number one, to hear the voice of God. Listen, do you yearn for something bigger than just yourself? Do you not yearn for something bigger than even this world? If you have lived, right, any number of years, and you have enjoyed some of them, and you have traveled the world, has a thought occurred to you, you know, the world is not enough? I'm at that stage in my life where I have traveled the world, right? I had enjoyed good things, right? Pretty much. I mean, what else do I need? What else can I have? And I'm saying to myself, you know, it's still not enough. I need more. And I know where that comes from because the Bible says that there is eternity engraved in my heart, and nothing can feel it other than eternity itself. So what I'm really clamoring for, what I'm really craving for is eternity, right? Infinity, which is God. And the Bible tells me about this God. Have you ever gone to a place where it just made you feel really small and you actually liked it? Such as Grand Canyon. I've never gone there, but every time somebody goes to Grand Canyon, it's like, it was awesome. Why is it awesome? Because it makes you feel so small in comparison, right? When I was younger, I would just look at the night sky, right? And then you can see all the stars because I lived in a rural area when I was living in, you know, Korea. And then you can see all the stars, right? And then you feel so small. There are so many stars out there, billions of light years away, right? And you can travel for all my life and I haven't even gone like one millionth of the way, right? The world is so big. The universe is so big. I'm so small. And there's strange pleasure that comes from that. There's awful displeasure that comes from making it all about you. Nobody commits suicide, right? When they're about other people, when their eyes are open with the glories of God. They commit suicide because they look within. They think about themselves. They only compare themselves to others, and they feel so rotten inside. What are they doing, though? They're self-preoccupied, right? With themselves, and they don't like what they see, and so they just want to get rid of it. But nobody does so when their eyes are filled with things that are grander than them, bigger than them. And Bible affords us that. Right? History, all of history, universe, I mean, biblical, right? Biblical epic portions is what the Bible is about. And so Bible does that to us. We can hear the voice of Almighty God that created every molecule in our bodies. Number two, why read the Bible? To be not misled. Okay? To be not misled. God wants our lives to go well. I do not mean that God wants our lives to be comfortable and trouble-free. Jesus said, you will have trouble in this world, right? But ultimately, God wants our lives to go well in according to his definition of well, which means that we conform to the image of Christ. And sometimes he has to chisel, drill a hole, which we don't like, hurt us greatly, to make us into his son's image, because he knows that that's when we will be the happiest. And so God wants us to be happy. I've said that many times, but now our idea of happiness, but his idea of true happiness. However, when we follow God's word, right, here's the mistake that we will not make. We will not make the mistake of climbing up the ladder, striving all our lives to climb up the ladder, whatever the ladder is, the social ladder, right, the corporate ladder or the family ladder or whatever ladder that we are climbing up, only to find out that it's been leaning against the wrong building. I've seen so many people, right, striving so hard, trying so hard, right, sacrificing so much, only to find out in the end what I know to be a wrong building. It's not going to amount to anything at the end, and you're going to realize it when it's too late. But the Word of God tells us what the right building is, right, what the right person is, that we are supposed to be striving. I've seen so many people suffer needlessly and living less than full lives because they do not know the Word of God. I'm not talking about drug addicts, right, the alcoholics and what have you. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about the people who are living in nice houses, drive nice cars, right, whose reputation is great among the people, right? I'm talking about those people because they think that's all there is to life, that's all there is to enjoyment, right, of this life. But there's so much more to life than that they're really missing out. So I'm all for FOMO, right, fear of missing out. You hear that a lot, right? Young people, you know, like we have FOMO, so we want to experience everything. We want to travel to, you know, exotic places, and we want to eat this and eat that because we have a fear of missing out. I do want you to have a fear of missing out, but that is a fear of missing out on what God will do in and through you. I want us to experience that. I want us to fear that, fear of missing out what God can and will do through a person who is completely given to him. If not, we will be misled, right? And Bible curbs us from making those fatal mistakes. Number three, why read the Bible? Because it gives you meaning and purpose. It gives us meaning and purpose. The Bible deals with big themes of life, such as, who are you, right? Who am I? Identity, right? Why am I here? Where am I going? And what is the meaning of life? Things that most of us don't think about, but we have to think about. Bible deals with these fundamental questions of life. And the knowledge of the Word will help you connect things that are seemingly disconnected. And I have resorted to this many times. In this world, right, I believe that we see portions of heaven and portions of hell. And it is so much more meaningful when you connect it to why God created the world, which is really for your glory. And so we see both of these things happening in this world. When I see wonderful things in this life, for example, on the second day in the morning at the retreat, where there was this beautiful sunrise that I was, you know, tempted to just go and take a walk along the lake, right? And I told some of the young adults, hey, go do that, right? It was just a beautiful, right? Now, if I was not a Christian man, right, I would just look at that and go, you know, that's just an optical illusion. The light is hitting the Earth's atmosphere in such an angle that it's changing colors. That's really all there is, right? But no, I look at that and go, you know what? That is something that God created. And the beauty, the reason that I can recognize it as something beautiful, even though it's really just an optical illusion, right, if you think of it that way. No, God created it. God made it for us to enjoy because He's enjoying this world. And I can make that connection between what's happening, what I'm seeing, a beautiful thing that I'm seeing, to what goes beyond it. And that's what meaning means, by the way. If you are ever asking, what is the meaning of this, what you're really asking is, what is the core of this? What is really pointing to? If this world is all there is, then it's not pointing to anything. But if this is not all there is, then it's pointing to something even better. And from that, I get so much more enjoyment, right? When I see people cheering, right? 100,000 people gathered in one stadium, and then, you know, one person, you know, throws this pigskin, and then another person, right, a fully grown adult, like, runs at full speed, and he happens to catch it, and then tumbles to the ground, and then grass all over his face, right? And then 100,000 people, like, cheers, and then millions more, right, cheer in their homes, right, as they're watching this. You know, when I see that, you know what I see? I see people worshiping. If people are worshiping over a stupid thing, like a pigskin thrown, like, 60 yards and somebody catching it, which is a child's game, how much greater, right, when millions upon millions of people in one sitting will get up and jumping up and down, glorifying this God who created a stupid even game like a football for us to enjoy. My enjoyment is even greater, right, whether Seahawks win or not, right? I'm thinking, oh, yeah, one day, that's just a small snippet of the things that we will enjoy forever in heaven. And then we see horrible things, right? Like death. So meaningless. That's it. End of life, right? No more consciousness. Nothingness. No. To us, no, it's just a gateway. So we can't even rejoice, right? We can't even make meaning out of something as heinous and evil as suffering and death. And Bible tells us all of that. Right? It gives us meaning and purpose. And then number four, I already mentioned this, it leads to greater joy. Christians must be the most joyful person in this world, not because our circumstances are better necessarily. A lot of times our circumstances are less because you're sacrificing yourself. You're giving up some of your salaries, for example, or taking a pay cut because of your faith, right? So our circumstances are not necessarily better, but we have this treasure that is inside of us, that is God, right? That we have this hope, and we have this peace, and all of that translates to joy. You can have joy even in your suffering, that you know that it's going to one day end, and even death is not the end. It's just simply a new beginning, right? A gateway to life eternal. I'm turning 50 this year, 2020. I was born in 1970. I've been going downhill for a long time, and it's simply further downhill. I'm not going to, you know, get my hair back ever, right? My wrinkles are not going to straighten up, okay? I'm trying to run and all of that exercise and what have you, but I know that my knee joints are going to go one day, and maybe, you know, if I have what my mom has, I'm going to probably become arthritic one day, and my eyes are going to go, and all those things, right? I mean, that's what I have to look forward to. It's all downhill, you know, from now on, all right? If you're 13, I mean, you're still going uphill, but I mean, after 19, 20, right? I'm sorry, ladies. I mean, you're just, okay? You're mid-20s? I mean, you've been going down for a little bit, all right? Maybe plateaued, you know? That's where we are. That's what we have to look forward to, but that's okay, right? That's okay because we know the end, and it's a happy ending for those of us who are in Christ, and Bible tells us that. Leads to a greater joy, even in the midst of suffering. And then lastly, it gives me confidence in the decisions that I make. The Word of God gives me confidence in the decisions that I make. Since the Word of God is the absolute and unchanging, when I make decisions based upon it, I do not have to wonder if I made the right decision. Listen, I feel sorry for the new generation, right? Especially the young parents who are constantly reading the latest studies, right? Psychological studies, right? Studies have shown, dot, 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 right? But the troubling thing about the studies, I've lived long enough that if you read these studies long enough, that they constantly change, right? For example, think about the world of diet. When I was a teenager or when I was in my 20s, right, what are you supposed to be eating when you're on a diet? What are you not supposed to be eating? Milk, fatty food, right, protein and all these things. Cut all those things out. Just eat more fruits and vegetables, right? Not even rice, right, because it has a lot of carbs. I mean, that's what it was. You just eat little portions of these things. But now I just heard about keto. Is it how you say it? Keto diet, right? And Lundy, I think, is into it. And then I asked him, so what the heck is keto diet? And he says, oh, you eat all the fatty food, right? Like meat, right? Like eggs, drink like whole milk. It's like, what? Like, how do you lose weight? I mean, you will just become a, you know, Goodyear blimp man, you know, if I did that, I feel like. I'm doing exactly opposite of what I've been told like 20 years ago. Well, studies have shown, right? And then some study will show later on that, oh, well, we were wrong about that, right? And then you're supposed to go this way and you're supposed to go that way. Just within our lifetime, studies have shown that studies are not reliable. Why don't anybody do a study on how reliable the studies are, right? Even that study probably won't be reliable, right? But we have the Word of God, written by the engineer, divine engineer himself, who created every molecule of our beings. And he told us, this is a way you can have the happiest life. And it's not changing, right? It's not ever changing. It's the same. And so when I make a decision upon this unchanging Word of God, I can have confidence that 20 years from now, I'm not going to regret my decision, right? 50 years from now, 200 years from now, I'm not going to regret my decision because it's made based upon the unchanging Word of God. So the Word of God gives us confidence in the decisions that we do make. Let me end this message with a personal testimonial, okay, hopefully to convince you to read the Word of God daily, okay? Since the time that I became a Christian at age 17, in high school, I made it a point to read through the Bible once every year. And for the first 3, 4, 5 years of being a Christian, I think I did that. And then I learned to meditate. And so I couldn't read through the Bible every year after that because I was taking a lot longer. But I was reading the Bible every day. I don't think I ever missed a day, right, until I became pastor, really, which is weird, ironic. Because I didn't want to be now, like, legalistic, right? If I miss a day, I'm a bad person. No, I don't want to. So I'm going to just miss one day. It's okay, right? But for many, many years, I just read the Bible, right? Just methodically through, right? Whole Bible once a year, year after year, right? And here's what I learned. And God, so often, when he leads me, especially in specific important times of my life, he would lead me through his word. And it's so neat to see how it syncs up with my circumstances, with what I'm praying about, and then what I'm supposed to be reading for the day. So I am not looking at my Bible and go, oh, God, speak to me. No, I'm just reading the portion that I'm supposed to be reading, and I'm praying about a specific thing. And it just so happens that that day, the portion that I'm supposed to be reading, God is speaking to me through it. So, for example, right? When I was graduating from seminary, and I didn't know whether I should stay in Virginia, which I really wanted to do because that's where I grew up, or I should go to the West Coast. And that day, I was just reading the Bible like I was supposed to be reading, right? And then what happens to, what chapter was it? It was Joshua 1, chapter 1. And then my eyes fell on Joshua 1, 9, where it says, "Haven't I commanded you? Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Wherever you go, I will be with you." And so that was a call for me. Okay, you can go, right? I know you're scared, right? So I don't want you to be discouraged. I don't want you to be scared. Just go, and I'll be with you. That was a word of God directly to my heart. Now, before that, right, before that, even when I was deciding whether I should go to seminary and whether I should become a pastor, because I had been working as an engineer for 2 years up to that point, right, and I was working toward my master's degree in engineering, which I eventually got. And then I had a prompting that maybe I should become a pastor because that's really where my heart is. But I'm scared because pastors are usually poor, and everybody talks about pastors, and especially in Korean church context. I mean, pastors get crucified all the time, right? I mean, when they get together in a Korean restaurant, all they talk about is the pastor this, pastor that, all right? So I didn't want to be that pastor, okay? And I don't want to be poor. I don't want to be talked about. Why would I choose to do that? But like God was prompting me. And so I was fasting and praying, "God, is this really your way?" And what passage does God give me? Genesis 12, where God speaks to Abraham, right? "Go, right? And I'll show you, right? Leave your land of your father, mother." Because at that point, man, if I'm to go to seminary, then I got to leave my mother and father. And I know that my mom was against me becoming a pastor, right? You can just stay an engineer, right? Make a lot of money and donate to church. That's how you can contribute. Like, I'm sorry, I got to go against that. And God gave me that passage. It was its turn to be read, right? It was its turn to be read. Another one. When I was praying for confirmation for marrying Janet, I had to actually pray about it. Stupid, right? But it's the biggest decision you'll make in your life. You know that, right? Young people, the biggest decision, other than you deciding to receive Christ, is who your spouse will be. And so I was going to fast and pray and seek God's face. I was going to pray for fast for 3 days. First day, right? The first thing that I read, right? Ephesians chapter 5, where it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." And I heard the little voice that say, "Stupid idiot, like, just marry her already, all right? Be her husband and love her like Christ loved the church." All right, why, I mean, do you really have to pray and fast about this? Come on. And that it was a rebuke, okay, more than anything else. But it was a confirmation, yep. I've never doubted that I married the right person, never. Like, you know, I don't know if it ever occurs to you, it's like, man, you know, that high school boyfriend that I had, what would it have been if I married her instead? Not me. Confirmation, right? From God. Last one. When I was asking whether I should be planting a church or stay in my old church and stay being a youth pastor, which I was very comfortable with, the passage that came to me was Matthew 7. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Because up until that point, I was asking the wrong question. If I make the move, right, to plant a church, would that be better for me? Would that be better for my family? And then suddenly, came like lightning, you're asking the wrong question. You're a Christian, right? What question should you be asking? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things that you worry about, that you think you're giving up, will be added to you. And so when I asked the right question, God, would it please you more if I sought, right? Would it grow the kingdom better? Would it be better for the kingdom of God if I planted a church or stay where I was? And the answer was absolutely clear. Yep, go out. Do the hard thing. Right? If you fail, you fail. If I perish, I perish. If we die, we die, right? So that's where we are, confirmed by the word of God. I want God's word to do the same for you, or even more for you. I want you to experience God yourself. Walk with him daily and fulfill the purpose for which you were created. So in the end, God will receive all the glory, because he's the one who directed you and not you who has engineered all these moves in your life. Amen? So, invest in a Bible that is easy to read. King James is hard. Some of you might like that, right? Invest in a Bible, easy to read. NIV, NLT, okay. New Living Translation is easy to read. Or even some of you younger ones, NIRV, New International Reader's Version, is even easier than NIV. Okay, you have to understand it, right? Before you can get anywhere. So get a Bible that is easy to read. A little daily is far better than much occasionally. Little daily, okay, every day is far better. You can read through the entire Bible if you only read for 15 minutes. You can read through the entire Bible in 1 year if you read 15 minutes a day. Think about what you can do, what you do in 15 minutes. Instagram, right? Blip, 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 30 minutes go by, an hour goes by. 15 minutes a day, you can read through the entire Bible. Follow a Bible plan. I forgot to bring it up, but there's a Bible plan that we have printed out. It's right outside on the table, and it's called Disciple Journal's Bible Plan. You may have used many things, but this one is a little bit different, that it starts in four different places. Okay, so January 1st, Genesis, Acts, Matthew, and then Psalms or something like that. It starts in two different places in New Testament and two different places in the Old Testament, so that it's not monotonous and you can see the entire Word of God at once, every day. Okay? And then, the beauty of this Bible reading plan is that you only have to read 25 days worth a month. That means you have four or five free days. Because what happens so often? You miss a day, now you got to read eight chapters, right? That's daunting. But the beauty of this thing, genius of this thing, is that you only have to read for 25 days a month. And so you got five or six catch-up days. Or if you have caught up, then you can actually be meditating upon some, going back and some, you know, meditating upon some of these passages. And so please pick one up. Use that plan. And then lastly, do it with friends. During our young adult group meeting on Friday night, right, they were talking about like how they can use the Bible app so that they can keep each other accountable. I think that's a brilliant idea. Right? Hey, you know, get together with somebody. Where are you on the Bible reading plan? You know, how many did you mark off? Right? Well, here's how many I marked off, right? So that you can keep each other going. People who actually do exercise together, run together, or even read the Bible together tend to do it far longer, right? And finish it than those who do not. So hopefully I have encouraged you, right, to want to experience God and want to be led by God. And you know that really the first and foremost way is that you must get into the Word of God. Start investing, okay? Start relying on God. Start experiencing God through the Word of God. Let's pray.